And let me just add my welcome and also my thanks for all the saints here and those who've come from elsewhere for your kindness over the week and for your attendance. These are very, very warm nights here in the hall, and we do appreciate people who've made the effort to come along. Now we just trust that God might bless our time together again tonight. We're going to read the final chapter of the book, Daniel chapter 12. In my little study Bible here, it says at the top of that, I've just noticed now, actually, I don't know why I didn't notice earlier, it says at the top of the chapter, the time of the end. Well, you'll see from my little headings tonight, we're going to use that word end quite a lot. Daniel 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to having everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon or over the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh death shall be set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now it might just be while we've got a much shorter passage tonight, and just while it is the last meeting, just to give us up with a little summary of where we've been in the book. We mentioned the other night when we looked at the Tale of Two Cities that there is a kind of symmetrical pattern in this book. And what you'd have discovered, that the book started in chapter 1 with the Babylonian court and Daniel and his friends in the Babylonian court, and the second half of the book, really in chapter 6, starts with the Medo-Persian court. So these two great Gentile courts, Babylon, Medo-Persia. Chapter 2 and 3, we saw two images. One an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, one an image that Nebuchadnezzar built. And that mirrors onto chapter 7 and 8, which is not so much two images, but two beasts. And these are visions, of course, that Daniel had. And chapter 4 is about the discipline and the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that he was sent out in the field for that 7-year period and then brought back. And then when you come to chapter 9, almost matching up with it in a sense, is the discipline and restoration of the nation of Israel. And that leaves chapter 5 mirroring the last three chapters of the book. In chapter 5, you would see the end of the Babylonian Empire. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then it tells you later on that overnight the whole thing went into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. But in these last three chapters, what we've got is not just the end of a Babylonian Empire, but it's the end of all things. And what's called here the end of the times of the Gentiles. Gentile domination of the world coming to an end, and the things of God being brought in. Now then, when you come to these last three chapters, what we've seen so far is back in chapter 10, and the opening verses, the whole of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11, we saw what we suggested was a prologue. And in that prologue there is a man in linen. And we tried to show in the breakup of the chapter that when you look at the different individuals, there are two angels. And they are on either side of the river. And we suggested the man above the river in the middle, that's how he's described in this chapter tonight, is in fact a Christophany. And that is the prologue. That introduces this section. When we went into chapter 11, we saw up to verse 35, we suggested was a prophecy of the near future. And that near future in Daniel's days was over 250 years. And it took you right through the end of the Medo-Persian Empire, right through the Greek Empire. And it really brought you to this division of the kingdoms and all the way down to this man, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. And then we suggested that that's when the gap comes in. Now, not everybody sees the gap there, but this huge gap would come in. And so that's from verse 36 of chapter 11 onwards, you come then to further ahead prophecies, distant prophecies. And last night, we looked at the verses at the end of chapter 11, and we suggested that that is the first half of the tribulation. And I think the proof of that comes in our first verse tonight. At that time shall Michael stand up. And if you were to go into the book of Revelation, you would find very clearly that Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that right at the middle of the tribulation, a whole lot of events have taken place. Two witnesses have died. There have been a whole lot of other events. And at that moment, Michael stands up. Because the children of Israel, the people who are going to once again end up being the people of God, they are going to face this horrendous period. And that's where we're starting tonight. We're coming right in. When Michael stands up, that is right at the moment that the beginning of, well, look at what it says in verse 1. A time of trouble such as never was from since there was a nation. Now, lots of people read that and say, since the beginning of the nation. I think God's saying more than that. He's saying since there were any nations of any description. There's never been anything like this. There's never been anything comparable. And that's what we're going to have before us tonight for at least down to verse 4 of chapter 12. And then, just as the section started with a prologue, with a man in linen, and we suggested two angels, then in the symmetry again, it's going to finish the same way. And this time, there's no speculation or no chance of misinterpreting that there is undoubtedly two in verse 5 and a third one in verse 6, clothed in linen, and there he is above the waters. The Tigris roaring past a mile wide, and I can't help but see it as a picture. Our brother prayed tonight, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and that there is a higher power. And above the river of time, as it flows seemingly unstoppably by, at that stage a mile-wide river, there's one who's above it, and who's over it, and he's beyond it. And if we'll see from his words, he's way, way beyond these exalted angelic beings. And here is the epilogue in the very last bit of the book. Now that just gives you the little summary. But for what we're going to look at tonight, I just want you to give you three ahead. Right over this whole chapter, you could just write this. The end. I'm going to suggest verses 1 to 4 is the end of the vision and Daniel's prophecies. They come to an end, and you'll notice he's told to seal it up and shut it down, and that's it. There's no more to come. It's very important to understand. No more revelation to come in terms of Scripture. And then we'll see from verse 5 to verse 7, I'm going to suggest is not the end of the vision, but it's the end of the tribulation. And in verses 5 to 7, we'll say something about the end of the tribulation. What's going to come in? It's going to be superseded. Well, look at verses 8 to 12. And I'm going to call that the end of the dispensation. Now, we'll say something about dispensations later. Don't get over worried about that. We're not going to give you a Charles Larkin or a Mr. Schofield and seven dispensations. I think maybe sometimes they get a little bit over carried away. But we are going to just point out that God's dealings have been different over time periods. And maybe we'll see in this at some point tonight, maybe early on actually, something of the significance of the day that we're in. And as we've mentioned these symmetrical patterns, we're going to see there's a symmetrical way that God has dealt with world history. And he's going to just carry that on. And you'll see where we fit in to all of that. And that, of course, does leave one verse that I haven't covered. And I suppose we'd have to call verse 13 the end of Daniel. And for us, it will be the end of our little study as well. So we're going to look at the end of the vision, the end of the tribulation, and the end of the dispensation, and then lastly, the end of Daniel. Or, humanly speaking, at least, we'll see that there's something far beyond his end as far as this little life here is concerned. And maybe the great lesson of this book is, which world are we living for? This world or the next one? Because there is no doubt for Daniel, for all the exalted positions and all the things that he rose to. And remember the power that he held in two of the world's greatest empires. And he counted it all but dross, because the empire and the kingdom that he was looking for is not of this world. And remember, we've tried to emphasize throughout the week the Lord's words, our kingdom is not of this world. So, looking at that, let's just say a little bit into some of the detail of this tonight. At the end of the last chapter, if you were to look at that stage of the first half of the tribulation, now we didn't look in any great detail at some of the verses just for the sake of time last night, and we won't go over it again tonight, but you'll find that what it's showing is that that first beast of Revelation 13 is rising to huge world prominence, and that there's been a great treaty with the nation of Israel, and all seem to be going well, and the Middle East problem's all been solved, and there's been 3.5 years of it, and then, well, all sorts just starts to break out. And Israel comes under attack, and the powers round about don't seem to know what to do. We didn't cover it last night, but look back at verse 41, and just see a little incident there. At the end of the verse, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Adam, they'll escape out of his hand. Do you know what those verses really say? As he attacks Israel, he spurs the Palestinians. Most Palestinians are in fact Jordanians. And those places are all in the territory of Jordan. Before 1967, I don't think many people in the world realize this, the news media never let you understand this, but these so-called occupied territories, none of them were ever, in our lifetime at least, part of any, well, they've never in history been part of any Palestinian state. The West Bank, so-called today, was all part of Jordan. East Jerusalem was part of Jordan. Gaza, that you hear so much in the news, was part of Egypt. And the Golan Heights was part of Syria. And in a war started by the Arab aggressors against Israel in 1967, in a matter of 6 days, instead of conquering Israel, they lost all of those territories. But when this man sweeps through and these awful things take place, as he goes and he's slaughtering Jews wholesale now, we're going to come on to that in a moment, then the people of, and if you look at the old maps in the back of your Bible, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, they are all on Jordanian territory just over the River Jordan. And it really means that as they come in to sweep into that land, it is to wipe out Israel and to protect what we today call the Palestinians. And further on in the next verse, verse 42, it tells you that Egypt, which traditionally had been the Arab power, which remember is the major Arab power that has made a treaty with Israel already. Those of us who are old enough can remember Sadat and Begin and all of those things and Camp David out there in America. And the head Arab power, as it always has been really, Egypt, has already made peace with Israel even today. Well, as a result of that, they are going to be swept away in all of this. And all of those North African Arab countries like Libya and Sudan, many of which have enormous oil wealth and other wealth, which is badly on tap today because their governments are in chaos. Well, this man, as he sweeps in, is going to sweep all that up. And so he's going to have all this power all the way around Israel on all sides of it. And they're now coming under this horrendous oppression. And at that time, Michael, verse 1, shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And if you look, we saw him earlier in the book, chapter 10, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 21. We know in Jude 9 he's spoken of as the archangel, and referring to this is really Revelation 12, verse 7. There's another heavenly warfare. And remember, we've been introduced to that already. And we've seen the heavenly warfare in this book. The battle against the princes of the Medes and Persia and the princes of Grecia. And we must always remember there is a spiritual warfare in heavenly places, and that behind the great men of the world powers today are unseen forces and powers that even they know nothing about. You know, when you see the kind of people who can join together in opposition to Israel, it's very interesting. Just look at the things that happened at the so-called Glastonbury Festival in recent days. Now, we're not being political, but you know, these same festivals are enormous places for gay pride marches and things of that sort of nature. And at the gay pride marches, you'll have seen in recent days huge waving of Palestinian flags and support of Hamas and Hezbollah. And yet, you know, when Hamas was elected into the Gaza, they took any homosexuals they could find, they took them to the top of multi-story buildings and they threw them off the top. That's also what they did with their political opponents, the kind of people who rule the West Bank. So what in all the world is it that causes people so diametrically positions to each other to come together? They have the same father. They're of their father, the devil. And their opposition to anything to do with God, and bear in mind, we've pointed out all the way through this, Israel today is a nation in disobedience. They are not the people of God right now. Benjamin Netanyahu is not the leader of God's people. They are a nation that crucified Christ and cursed him to this very day. But nevertheless, God's plans still involve, as we'll see in a moment, bringing them back. And therefore, as a result of that, they are the object of the hatred of Satan. And he stirs up his children, whatever that form they're in, and regardless of their own differences. You know, remember at Calvary, from that day, Herod and Pilate, who hated each other, were brought back together because they've joined in the trial and the condemnation of the Lord Jesus. That's how our world works. That's why young Christians in particular, we need to get it into our very being, the truth that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's not just about entertainment and things. It's about the whole world system. It is anti-God. And we have to be very careful not to be a part of that. So here he is. Michael stands up. And there's a time of trouble as never was. There's never been anything like it. Now, we pointed out earlier in the book, while everybody gets excited about AD 70, 17 times, 20 times, Jerusalem has been invaded since the Lord. 20 times. 17 of them, it's been completely overrun. Hadrian did it in AD 132, as well as what happened in AD 70. And if you carried on down the ages and looked at the Ottomans and men like Saladin, and then if you went on and looked at the days when Islam grew into great power, the number of times that the atrocities have been carried out, the number of times awful things have happened in that place. And then you come into the modern world. And between 1939 and 45, things that you could not even begin to imagine. General Eisenhower, as he was then, when asked, as he liberated the concentration camps, what do you want? Do you want doctors? Do you want nurses? Do you want surgeons? He said, no, I want photographers. As many as you can give me. Because someday, he said, somebody's going to stand up and say, this never happened. And we have to prove it did happen. And we live in a world today. That nation of Iran will tell you there was no Holocaust. It's all a myth. It's all just to try and get sympathy. Well, the horror of that and the awfulness of it, there's worse is still to come. It's going to go to a stage, this trinity of evil that we spoke of, as seen in Revelation 12 and 13, a dragon who raises up a man from the nations and a man from the nation of Israel. And you may want to call them the beast and the false prophet. It doesn't really, in a sense, matter. But the three of them, a trinity of evil, opposed to the things of God. But fortunately, you know, they only have so much power. And Michael rises up. And if you read in that book of the Revelation 12, God limits it. The dragon is cast down. But remember what that means. It means he's cast down to earth. And the wickedness that abounds on the planet at that point, as these angelic, fallen angelic beings that are now involved in a spiritual warfare in heavenly places, are now on earth, and demon possession is a real... And I would judge personally that these men are demon possessed, and perhaps that first beast is actually satanically possessed by the wicked one himself. He will be right at the center. He's not omnipresent. We see that in the days of the Lord Jesus. But he picks where he's going to be, and he's going to be at the very center of opposition to thwart the plans of God. But Michael stands up, and then at the end of it he says, "At that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book." Now, I'm not going to go into detail of that, but I personally just think that is simply the book of life. And I've come to the conclusion that the book of life is not something that your name gets written in the day that you're saved. I think it's something that everybody's name is actually in, and it's in there as we are the living, and unless we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the name is then removed. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus, those who have real salvation, their names are still there. And as of the church, of course, we're told in the book of the Hebrews, we have this wonderful position today that we are enrolled in heaven. When we were in the depths of COVID, the assembly I'm in at Cross House, and it's been there for 130 or 40 years, and I've only been there for the last 30 of, we came not long before the 100-year anniversary, and they have a very little quaint habit. As you come in the door, there's a brother sits at a little desk at the back, and he has a register. And I don't know what folks, if the Lord delays for a little while, which we don't believe he will, we think it's imminent, but somebody looks at it in maybe 20 years' time, I think they'll look at 3 and 4 years ago and wonder what in all the world happened. For weeks and months, there's no ticks and there's no register because there was none of us there because of all of the COVID thing. But you know, every time I would walk in and see him with his little ticks, and that verse from Hebrews always come to mind. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And there's a book up there, and we're enrolled in heaven. And the people of God whose names are found written, when the books are looked and they're still there and they've not defected, then we're going to discover that. And look at verse 2. We then have this interesting verse. Now, I'm no expert in Hebrew grammar and couldn't go into it, but perhaps the verse is really saying this. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, but others will be left to shame and everlasting contempt. But I do think also the truth of the resurrection, and this is where I want to, don't worry about the rest of the passage because we're going to go through it very quickly. But I'm going to take a little break out of the passage in a sense here. And the reason I'm going to do that is just to set before you where we fit into all of this. Remember, we've pointed out all of these time gaps all the way through the Bible. Things like unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And they're thousands of years apart, two halves. Well, these resurrections, if I was to go into the book of the Revelation, the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20, you'll find that the resurrections referred to here, and perhaps only one of them is really referred to here, but the rest is implied by people left to judgment, they take place 1,000 years apart. And what's spoken of is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Now, that causes great confusion to people, but I want to suggest to you that what the difference is very simple this. There's two different types of resurrection. There is what's called an out resurrection. In other words, a selective resurrection from among the dead. And then there is what is called a general resurrection of all the dead. Now, that tells me that when I speak of the first resurrection, a selective out resurrection, I think the Bible gives us three primary examples of it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ,
the first fruits, that was an out resurrection, only him. Afterwards, those that are his at his coming, that's you and me. It will be, if the Lord Jesus returns tonight, well, you know, from my back garden, if we look down over the neighbor's fence, about 600 or 700 yards away, we can see the cemetery in the village of Kilmore's. Now, Cross House, where the assembly is, doesn't have a cemetery, and most of the saints in Cross House, when they're called home, they're buried in Kilmore's. And I often say to Louise, when we're caught up from up the hill, they'll all be caught up from down the bottom of the hill. And there's more of them in there now than there is on a Lord's Day morning sitting with us. And time and again we've stood in there and we've committed what's left, just their bodies, to Mother Earth. But there's going to be an out resurrection. The rest of the graves in that cemetery will stay as they are and everybody in them will stay where they are. But then I think there's going to be another aspect to this out resurrection. And it's going to be at the end of this tribulation. And all of these people who've died through the tribulation, and I would judge perhaps also all of these Old Testament saints, and all of these who have been the people of God through the ages, they also are going to be raised from the dead, because they are going to come into a millennial kingdom. My goodness, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, go and pie this piece of land, just as Nebuchadnezzar's arriving. Jeremiah wasn't being conned. Jeremiah is going to inherit. And they're going to, with the very last verse, is going to tell us, Daniel is going to stand in his lot. He's going to stand in his inheritance. So that, I believe, is the first resurrection. It's the character of it is an out resurrection. In John 5, and remember this, that John's gospel is dramatically different from all the other gospels. Some of you will know Ian Jameson, who was for a while down at Collier Row. He's back in Scotland now, and some know that he worked for a while at Buckingham Palace. But Ian originally studied theology, and as he was studying theology in his theology class, he was asked in one class, how many of you in this place believe in a literal rapture of the church? He was the only hand in an entire theology class that believed in it. But a few weeks later, a skeptic came to lecture to them, an unbeliever. That's what happens in these theology classes, to challenge things. And one of the things he challenged is he read all the verses in the four Gospels about the Lord's coming. And then he said this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, everything I read about his coming says he's coming to earth, he's coming to rule, he's coming to reign, he's coming in judgment. That's what we're talking about tonight. But he said, when I get to John's Gospel, it's not what it says. It doesn't say he's coming here. It says you are going there. Now, which is it? And Ian then piped up and said to the rest of the class, well, I've got an answer, but I don't think anybody else in here has got an answer. Now, in John's Gospel chapter 5, the Lord Jesus speaks of this resurrection. In fact, I think he quotes exactly from these very verses. And he speaks about the resurrection of all the dead. But if you look three verses earlier, I think they're verses 25 and 28, but don't shoot me if I've got that wrong. Go back and you'll see just a few verses before, the Lord Jesus says, of that resurrection, he says, the time is coming when all the dead shall hear the voice. You see, that's the second resurrection. That's the general resurrection. But then he says this, the time is coming and now is. In other words, this is an imminent out resurrection. And what he says next is this, those that hear my voice. An out resurrection. Not all the graves. Only those that hear. And when you get to chapter 10, he tells you who those that hear are. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So when you get to chapter 11, and the Lord Jesus graciously illustrates this out resurrection by crying, Lazarus, come forth. When good brethren tell you, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the graves would have opened. That's not right. My sheep hear my voice. All the graves of God's people would have opened, but no others. But then the Lord even limited that and said, at this moment it's only Lazarus I want. But I'm going to show you an out resurrection from among the dead. Now why do we touch on that? Because at the very beginning of John's Gospel, there's a little summary given of how every strata of God's dealings with this world dealt with the Lord Jesus. And this is what it says in John 1. He was in the world, and the world knew him not.
He came unto his own, that's the nation of Israel at that point. Later in the book it's not, but it is then. And his own received him not. That's two groups of people. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the children of God. Now we won't go any further on that, but simply to say this. In my view, that is an outline of the history of the Bible. You see, for 2,000 years up to Genesis chapter 12, that's the first 2,000 years of human history, God dealt with the nations. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. At that moment he took up a man called Abraham, or Abram at that stage. And from then, for another 2,000 years, just look at the symmetry of all this. We've tried to point out some of these symmetrical things. There's a reason for it. The Bible works this way. For the next two millennium, he dealt with not the nations, but a nation. But he came to his own, and his own received him not, and they crucified their Messiah, as we've been seeing in chapter 9, the whole reason for all of this prophecy in many ways. But then, he gathered for himself a people out of the nations. And now he's been doing that for two millennia. Six millennium have passed. 6,000 years, two millennium, the nations, two millennium, a nation, two millennium, a people gathered out of the nations, the church. Now remember what we said a few nights ago about Sabbaths. Well, in that first group, there was a Sabbath. And God gave a Sabbath of rest, a day a week. When Israel came along, he introduced another one. A year every 7 years. The whole reason they're down there for 70 years is because for 490 years, they didn't observe the Sabbath of years. So God said, the 70 years that you've denied the land its rest, I'll take you out of it for 70 years. I'll put you into Babylon for 70 years, and I'll show you that I mean what I say. You must give the land a rest every 7 years. You know, what he was trying to put a lid on is rampant exploitation. Both Sabbaths were for that reason. He knew that the natural bent of those people was to do anything they could to make as much money as they could. And if that meant sacrificing divine principles, they would do it. And he took them out for 70 years. Now, you and I are here now in a church age. And I think God's got another Sabbath. Not now a Sabbath of days, it's not a Sabbath of years, it's a Sabbath of millennia. And there's been 6 days, 6,000 years that man has held sway, 2 days with the nations, 2 days a nation, 2 days the church, a people out of the nations, and we're standing tonight on the brink of a Sabbath of rest. And boy, does this world need it. Every form of human government has failed. And every single part of the globe is in chaos tonight. And the only rectification is going to be when God's man comes. Now, you just have a little look at this. I'm going to take one more minute before we go back to the passage. So I think this is really so important to the plan. God is now going to take that exact same order, the nations, the nation, the people out of the nation, and that's how he's going to rectify things. In the opposite direction. What's going to happen first? He's going to rapture the church. What's going to happen second? He's going to rescue the nation. That's what we're looking at tonight. And what's going to happen third? He's going to restore the nations, the entire world, in a millennial kingdom. He started by dealing with nations, and at the end of this, we're going to see he's going to rule for not just 1,000 years, but forever. And he's going to rectify the mess of the nations. The nation that rejected the Lord Jesus, he's going to rescue them at the moment of their oblivion. And the church that he called out of the world, he's now going to snatch out of the world and take it to be with himself. You see, God has got a plan and a pattern, and it's all there, and it's stamped across Scripture. And tonight we're standing at that moment. Now let's go back to the passage. I just wanted to give that tonight. I decided I would do it one night. I wasn't sure which night. And when I realized we hadn't done it yet, and we've only got 13 verses, and most of them really are pretty self-explanatory, certainly the closing verses, I just felt it was worth taking a few minutes to lay that out. But let's go back now
I did that based on verse 2. The out-resurrection showed the difference in John's gospel. And bear in mind, of course, just to verify all of that, what does the Lord Jesus start his upper room ministry? Now, I mean once Judas has left. I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And how does he finish it? A prayer in John 17. And what's his 7 requests? What's the final request? The very last request of the prayer? Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, in my view, Revelation 4 and 5 is one of the most glorious passages in our Bible. And if you and I were raptured tonight, I personally believe that is the first thing we'll witness. We will see the title deeds to the universe being placed in the hand of the Lamb. And if we're supposedly going through the tribulation, as many fine believers sadly think, then we're going to miss all that. And I don't believe the Lord's prayer is going to be properly answered, that they may behold my glory. Imagine his bride not being there when he's inaugurated and handed the book, the title deeds to the universe. Of course we're going to be there. And we're certainly being saved from wrath. We're not going through the terrible tribulation that follows from Revelation 6 to 19. We're going to be gone. But now back to this nation and back to these people. And these two resurrections, he's now looking beyond that, and of course the final resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, and it's after that resurrection, isn't it? Not only will the two terrible beasts be cast into the lake of fire, but the wicked one, remember, we spoke here when Michael came, he's cast out of heaven. Then you'll find later on, he's cast into a bottomless pit. And then you'll find at the end of the 1,000 years, he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. He's on downward steps. The Lord Jesus says, the prince of this world is judged. He was judged at Calvary, but the sentence has not yet been carried out, but it's going to be. And that's how the sentence is going to be carried out. But in the midst of all of this, look at verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Do you know what he's saying here? He says, this is what I want the people of God to do, Daniel. I want them to shine. And in the midst of all of this darkness, in the midst of what's coming, and this is how Peter puts it. Now, Daniel's putting it here for his people. Now, I think this verse particularly would have been taken by those in the days of the Maccabees. And I think it'll be taken in a future day by those in tribulation days. And they'll realize that what we've got to do is shine for God and try and win some out of that darkness. But that's what you and I have got to do right now. Peter says this, we're to be lights in a dark place until the day star arises in our hearts. The Lord Jesus today is not the light of the world. He's no longer here. You and I are the light of the world. We are salt and light. And we've to shine in a dark place just like these people were to do. And we have to shine. And the hope that they will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And if you shine for him now, you'll shine for him for all eternity. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words. Seal the book. Bring it. What does this mean? Sealing the book doesn't mean seal it so that nobody can see it or read it. Now understand that now, you know, the great example of a book being sealed, law of first mention, is Jeremiah. When we already referred to him being asked to buy that land, and when he buys the land, he does a transaction, and he gives 2 copies of the title deeds, 1 sealed and 1 open. I personally believe it's a picture of the sealed book in Revelation 4 and 5. This is the open copy. What's going to be put into the hands of the Lamb is the sealed copy. And as he opens, but you see, there is an open copy. And what's all the sealing means is this, it's stamp on it authenticity. Now, I personally believe those 35 verses that we looked at last night in chapter 11, that is an enormous stamp of authenticity. The nth degree of exact prophetic outline over the next quarter of a century plus. Seal it, Daniel. In the same way that every single bit of that happened exactly as prophesied, every other. You know, there are 100 or so prophecies about the Lord Jesus' first coming. There are over 300 about his second coming. And in the same degree of detail,
every one of them will be fulfilled exactly. Seal it, Daniel. Put the seal of approval on it. It's finished. Let it be so. Nothing's going to happen. He says, knowledge. Now, don't misinterpret the end of verse 4. Many shall run through and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Some will look at events, meetings like this, and they'll say, oh, well, you believe this, and I believe this. You see, knowledge, we're all running to and fro. And that is not what it's saying here, by the way. In fact, it's virtually saying the opposite of that. He says, the whole purpose of this is that God's people would be able to have their knowledge increased. It would be helpful to them. And as they're going to and fro in all of these terrible things that are going to happen, in all of this terrible events that are outlined in near history, and all of these things that are outlined in far history, far prophecy rather, the things that are going to be like nothing that there's ever been since God created nations. There's never been anything like it. But he says God's people will take refuge in this. And there is no doubt, if you read Josephus and others, and go, I know they're not inspired scripture, but read the books of the Maccabees that are in the Apocrypha, and while they're not inspired, they clearly give historical record that it's absolutely no doubt that these people were fortified by the book of Daniel more than anything else. If you read it, you will find that those Maccabees were reading it and looking at it, and they were there saying that we're on God's side. And they stood, and they'll be some of those that shine like the stars forever and ever. That we just read off. And so the little section ends with Daniel saying, they'll increase in knowledge. Seal the book, Daniel. That, as far as this little section is concerned, Daniel, that is the end of the vision, and it's the end of Daniel's prophecies. He's made these wonderful prophecies since we've turned around in the book, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and now finally 10 to 13. He says, that's it, Daniel. No more. And now we come to the end of the tribulation. And I want you just to look at verses 5, 6, and 7 for a moment. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two other. Now, remember, we pointed the similarities of this out. Genesis 18, three men came to the tent door, but only two of them in the next chapter arrived at Sodom. And then we discover that the two that arrived at Sodom weren't men at all. They just looked like men. They were angels. And the first man, we know from the title Adonai all the way through Genesis 18, was a Christophany. Now I think this is just another example. And it's the same pattern. And Daniel looks across the river, and there's one standing next to him on this side of the river or near him, and a mile away there's another standing on the other side, but in between them, one said to the man clothed. Now the one, you'll notice that the one is in italics maybe in your Bible, so it's questionable whether the person speaking in verse 6 is one of the two angels or indeed Daniel himself. But someone says to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters, and the word upon really is above the waters. So here is one in linen. We noticed last night he's a priest king. There's only one legitimate priest king in the whole of the Bible. That's the Lord Jesus. There's only one who's ever going to bring the church and the state together, who's ever going to bring the priesthood and the monarchy into one. Only one can do it, nobody else. All other attempts to do it are misrepresentations and doomed to failure. We will not establish Christ's kingdoms on earth by Christianity taking over the rule of the world. It will never happen. It's going to wax worse and worse until Christ comes. And so this one with linen and this one with gold, this priest king, here he is above the unrelenting sweep, a mile wide Tigris flooding down seemingly the whole of history, unmovable, it's just going, but there's one above it all. There's one in control of it all. It's earlier in this book of all places, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. Well, here he is in Christophany, and now he's going to make a declaration. And to show the double certainty of it, normally they would take an oath with one hand. You see that? But no, this is so. Two hands. Then he speaks on behalf of the Godhead. Speaks on behalf of that reigneth forever and ever. He held up his right hand and his left hand, verse 7. Swear by him that liveth forever. It shall be for a time and times and half a time. And so we get this period of time delineated again very clearly. Back down in chapter 7, verse 25, we had it, 3.5 years. In chapter 9, verse 27, a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. Revelation 11 shows it a different way, tells you it in months. 42 months, Revelation 11, verse 2. Revelation 12, verse 6 says, not only will I tell you it in years, not only will I tell you it in months, I'll tell you it in days. 1260. They're all lunar months. It makes it very clear. 1260 days, 42 lunar months, 3.5 lunar solar years. And there they are all outlined and then repeated back when you get to Revelation 12, verse 14, back to calling it 3.5 years, a time and times and half a time. Remember, in the Hebrew, there is singular, dual, and plural. And so times means two here. It's in the duple, not the plural. So it's 1, 2.5. Add them together. Even a boy from Liverpool can add them together and get to 3.5. Not too difficult, is it? That is going to be, what's it going to do? Look at the end of verse 7. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Remember what we said in the 70-week prophecy? What's it all about in chapter 9? What's it going to do? It's going to bring to an end the iniquity of Israel. This is the end of it. This is it coming to an end. My, it's going to end in a dreadful way. The most recent population census of Israel was just over 10 million, but that was 2 years ago, so it could be significantly more Jews now. At that time, there were 15 million on earth in total, two-thirds of them in Israel, the vast majority of the rest in the United States of America, a few tens of thousands across most European countries. Somewhere between 10 and 15 million. If the events of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, you can look at for yourself later, are applied to Israel alone, you'd be talking about 7.5 million people. If it's applied to the Jewish population as a whole, you'd be talking about somewhere between 10 and 12 million people. Two-thirds of them wiped out. Way beyond the Holocaust. But amongst those that are left, there is a remnant. Even after that, by the way, there are occasions when tens of thousands fall in Jerusalem and various other persecutions beyond the overall general, if we call it another Holocaust. And then the world will start to see. It's amazing what they call a genocide today. Places where the population has gone from 90,000 to 2.3 million is hardly a genocide. But when 10 million people out of 15 million people are wiped out, when 6 million out of 8 million in Europe at the end in the Second World War were wiped out, that's a genocide. There's no question about it. There's no ambiguity. And here and it's going to bring it all to an end. All these things will be finished. This is going to be the end of the tribulation. It'll never happen again, says God. Now we come to the next and our last section as we draw to a close. Verses 8 down to verse 12, the end of the dispensation. Now why do we put it that way? We put it that way because it's a little bit of it. Notice verse 8 just for encouragement. And I heard and I understood not. Now you may go home tonight as I will and say there's a whole lot of these bits and pieces I don't really understand. Well, let me tell you, you're in good company. Daniel didn't understand. And if he didn't understand it all, it's little wonder that you and I can't understand it all. But Daniel's told, now don't you get too worried about that understanding, Daniel. I understood not, then said I, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? In other words, okay Lord, that's what's going to happen, but what's it leading up to? What's coming after that? Oh boy, Daniel, you're about to get the really good news right at the end. Well, he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now this is the final end. In other words, this is not the end of the tribulation now. This is something beyond that. That's why we're going to see two more time periods and a little longer. He says, many shall be purified and made white and tried. Now that's, I just want to say in passing on that, that is a beautiful description of salvation. Justification by faith, purified. Made white in the sight of God, and then tried to see if it's genuine. Now, in this day and age, it's not as clear and as obvious, is it? Because we don't face the trials that these people are going to face. But believe me, in that tribulation period, they'll be purified and made white, and they'll be tried. And many of them, the trying, will go all the way to death.
Many shall, and then he says, you know, many will be purified and made white inside, but the wicked will continue to do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so he gives Daniel a little, he says, don't you worry, Daniel, as it's happening and as it's going, the word of God will be revealed to these people. They'll read passages like this, they'll look into your book, they'll look into other things, they'll see what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, which is staggeringly similar, what happens after the abomination of desolation and God limiting it. And if it wasn't for that, all the elect would be wiped out. But for their sake, God stops the thing. It's set and it's not going to change. And he says, many will be saved, but the wicked will... And the word for wicked here is lawless. It's one of the descriptions of that wicked man in Revelation 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this of him. He's the lawless one. Thinks he's above the law and beyond the law. Isn't it interesting? We're getting world rulers today. Forget the courts, forget the law, what I say goes. They're completely lawless. Don't care about the law. Don't care about breaking it. Don't care about doing festivities when they shouldn't or whatever it is. The law doesn't matter. That's for the little people. It's not for me. I'll do what I please. That's what this. And the lawless one is going to be the leader of lawless people, the wicked, and they'll carry on being lawless, and it won't move and it won't change. But the wise shall understand, Daniel. Those that have turned in salvation, those who have been purified, and those who are white, and they'll understand. And now we get these two strange little time periods. Now, as I close, I'm just going to give you a very little suggestion, all of you know, and you can take it or you can leave it. Why suddenly does he say, the time from the daily sacrifice, the abomination maketh desolate, set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, if you haven't been picking up the numbers, that's an extra month. That's not 42 months, that's 43 months. That's another 30 days, an extra lunar month. Why? But we don't know for definite. The next verse says, from the time that the daily factor should be taken away and the abomination that maketh deathless, there shall be 1,290 days. But the next verse says, verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,350 and 30 days. In other words, there's another 45 added on. Now, I'm just going to give you one little suggestion as we close, and you can pillow me at the door. I have a suspicion that the extra 30 days is to take care of the dead, to deal with the dead at the end of this. And I think the extra 45 days is to deal with the living. In the 30 days, the dead will be dealt with, and they'll be swept up, and there'll be a great feast, and the vultures will come, and the captains of many, etc., as is outlined in Scripture. And it won't just happen like that as the tribulation ends. You see, what's about to follow is a thousand-year millennium. But there'll need to be a clearing away of the dead. But by the way, they're not everybody's dead. And not and amongst the living, well, what is it going to be? A judgment of the living nations. There's going to be sheep and goats. They're going to be put on one side and the other. There's going to be a big judgment. And I just wondered if the 30 days deals with the dead and the 45 days deals with the living. And in the same way, after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a period of time before the day of Pentecost and a period of time before the Lord Jesus himself ascended. In other words, there's a little extra few days or weeks just to bring you into the next dispensation, if we want to call it that. Remember what I've already said, though. I'm really only interested in three of them. The nations, a nation, and the people out of the nations. That's what you need to distinguish to understand your Bible. So that's my suggestion of what these two periods mean. And then finally, we get to verse 13. And I love how it finishes, because there's a huge practical message for Daniel, and there's a huge message for me and you. Daniel, there are three things that are going to happen, Daniel. You're going to live, you're going to die, and you're going to be raised from the dead. Now, for you and I, we can't say that. We might be raptured. But in the normal events, we're going to live, we're going to die, and we're going to be raised from the dead. And he says, Daniel, that's exactly what I want you to now go and do. Go thy way till the end be. Off you go, Daniel, you go and live. Carry on serving God where he's placed you, and you just, that's it, Daniel, there'll be no more, there's no more revelation to come. It's all sealed, it's settled, that's how it's going to be. I've shown you it, Daniel. Now, once you've lived, Daniel, you rest. That's the idea, isn't it? You know, Revelation 14:13 says this. Those that are being slaughtered in this period, those in that tribulation period that are murdered, it says they'll rest.
They'll rest until the end of it. They'll rest until that out resurrection. He says, they'll rest, but don't you worry, they're going to stand at the end of it. Now that's the same for us, isn't it? What he's saying to you tonight, you know the end from the beginning. You might not understand all of this, but I tell you this, you can see the light at the end of the path. God's kingdom's coming. He's going to rule forever and ever. You carry on living for him. And if you die, well, your body will rest. But he says, here's the end of it, Daniel. Thou'll stand in thy lot at the end of the days. I've told you about resurrections, Daniel. Well, you're going to be raised. You're going to stand in. I'm sure when he heard that, thy lot, he's thinking back when God brought them out of Egypt. And he took them into that land. And Joshua divided the land and they were all given their lot. They were all, Daniel, you'll stand in your lot. Don't you worry. These Gentile nations, after all, Daniel, you've seen pretty much two of them come and go already. Daniel and Cyrus, it looks as though they died in the same year we would get from secular history probably, and only a few years after this. You've seen Nebuchadnezzar go, Daniel. You've seen Belshazzar go. You've seen that kingdom finished. You've seen most of these last four Persian kings. You're going to see Cyrus go, and it's all downhill after that. But you'll stand in your lot, Daniel. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. Greece is coming. I've told you all about the detail of that. There's four more kingdoms coming at the end. They're all going to come, but the stone that's not cut with hands is going to strike and it's going to demolish the lot and it's all gone and man's day is over and Christ's day is coming in. And yet it's also man's day because he's a man. He's the Son of Man. God's man, though. Not the wicked trinity of evil here. He says, you'll stand in your lot. When will that be? Well, he says, that will be at the end of days. Well, in this last little chapter, he's shown him the end of his visions, the end of the tribulation, the end of the dispensation. And he says, and now, Daniel, this is the end of you. But it's not really the end, because you're going to stand in your lot in the last day. And so are we. And there we're going to be. And it might be for us even better. They say of Spurgeon, he said that he didn't want to be taken. Spurgeon apparently wanted to die because the Lord went through death and he said he wanted to experience it if the Lord experienced it. Well, I'm sorry, I'm no Spurgeon. I'm with the hymn writer. What would it be to go without dying? But if it is, live for him. And if you go into your rest and your body's laid, only your body, you'll be with Christ, which is far better. It's only your body that's going to rest. But even then, you're going to stand in the last day. And you're going to be there for that eternal kingdom. Little wonder Peter says this in his lovely epistle. The only Christian who never had a prospect of a rapture, by the way. The only Christian in the history of time who could never have had the prospect. The Lord told him he was going to die. Do you know what he said? I'm looking forward, and I want you to share in, an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks tonight for the wonder of Scripture. We thank the little wonder it's called the word of truth in a world that's full of lies and deceit and lawlessness. We thank thee for the purity of the word of God. We thank thee for the words of our Saviour. The truth shall make you free. And we thank thee, Father, for the freedom of being in Christ. And we ask that thou would bless it to us tonight. And we are a people who have to be most thankful and grateful that we have the opportunity now to live for thee. And even if we go through death, we'll rest and one day we'll stand in our lot. We thank thee, Father, for the great prospect of the believer. Help us in the meantime to shine as lights in a dark place until that day star arises in our hearts. We pray for thy blessing on our time together, thy blessing on this company and the saints across the town and Osborne Road as well and other assemblies represented tonight. We thank thee for thy people. We ask for the upbuilding of thy people, for the salvation of souls in these dark days. And we ask, Father, thou wilt help us to live for Christ and to show something of him to this sad world. Remember those we've prayed for tonight. Remember Brian and Debbie very especially, far from home and their loved ones and in circumstances that we know very, very, very little about. We just commit them to thee now, Father, ask they might be conscious of thy presence and the prayers of thy people, and thou wilt strengthen them and build them up. Remember our dear brother Jack tonight again as well, and Lillian and the family. We pray for Sharon and for Elaine, and just ask for thy hand upon the whole family And we pray for many of thy people tonight. Father, they're not all known to us, but we thank thee they're all known to thee. So we commit thy heritage to thee. Ask for thy blessing in our time together. Thank thee for this little time of fellowship and acknowledge all thy goodness and kindness to us, returning thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.